You're listening to a podcast from Vineyard Church of Augusta. For more information, visit vineyardaugusta.org.
We're continuing to talk about this thing called soul priority. And this is all based on Jesus' encouragement to his disciples in Mark 8 to take care of their souls. His encouragement is, what does it really profit you if you gain everything in this world but lose your soul? It does you no good. And so this whole thing of soul care ultimately is about spiritual transformation. It is about you and me becoming more and more like Jesus. And that is not a work that I do for Reese, or that Bill does for Bill, or that Lucy does for Lucy. This is a work that the Holy Spirit does in us, but he has to have our cooperation. He has to have our participation. It's not something that he's going to do against our wills. It's something that he wants us to engage with him in as he does this ongoing work of soul care in our lives. And part of this thing is making time and space and a place to meet with God on a regular basis, to just come in Jesus' presence, to be with the Holy Spirit, and just to be intentional about it. Michelle Bauer is our pastor of spiritual formation, and over the course of this month, she's been giving us some really good just hints and good spiritual disciplines and practices that we can put into play that will help us as we take care of our souls. So Michelle's going to talk to us this morning about this thing that far too many of us don't have a lot of experience with, silence.
Good morning. Thank you so much. I have really enjoyed this month, but I'll have to admit that I'm going to end on the one that is the most difficult for me personally, and that is silence. We live in a really noisy world. There is noise everywhere, environmental noise, TVs, our phones, our iPads, our children. They're our children. I have three. They're noisy. We live in a very noisy world. And I was thinking about like our grandparents' age. They used to do things in quiet all the time. They would knit. They would do household chores. They would wash dishes. They would plow the field. They would drive. They would walk. They would do all of these in silence. But I'm guessing very few of us do any of those things anymore in silence. We always have input coming. And that's okay, because there's lots of input that's good. We're getting inputs this morning through noise, right? Music and sermons and announcements. All of those things are very good. The problem is that we have this tendency to use noise like we use air freshener, right? We use air freshener to cover up the smell of something that we don't want to smell, stuff that's stinky. And we use noise to cover up thoughts that we don't want to have, things we don't want to think about, feelings we don't want to feel or process, things we don't want to hear from God. And we get out our air freshener in the shape of our iPhone, and we just spray, spray, spray all day long. And we live in this haze of noise, and we are never hearing the one who created our soul uniquely and who wants to connect with it. We're not hearing that. And so I want to encourage you, wherever you are in the journey of silence, I just want to encourage you to find some time to be intentional about being quiet each day and each week. And we're kind of talking about two kinds of silence. There's the silence that comes when we turn off external noise, when we turn off our phones, when we turn off the television. Then we are free to think and pray and plan and do all of those sorts of soothing things that our brain needs. So I encourage you, find some time. It could be as simple as, okay, there's this chore I do every day, and I'm just going to do it in silence. Or I'm going to drive this leg of my commute in silence. Just work it into the daily rhythm of your life and see what effects that starts to have. But here's the other level of silence that for me, is even tougher. It's the internal silence. When I'm able to turn off my own brain, when I take a breath from talking, thinking, planning, worrying, criticizing myself, when I can take a break from all of that so that God now has room to talk to me. That is very difficult for me. So because it's difficult for me, I'm really grateful for these steps that otherwise Christians have kind of laid out for us. They're in your insert. Lots of them are really obvious, like find a comfortable spot and a space. Ease into silence, like we ease our children into bedtime, right? With jammies and a bath and a book and a song, and then we turn off the light. You can also ease yourself into silence. Set a routine for yourself so your body starts to feel the cues. I sing a song, I light a candle, I sit in this chair at this time of day, and my body knows, oh, we're going to be quiet now. And maybe your brain will cooperate a little more easily with you. Pick a word or a short phrase that can serve as an anchor for you. It could be Jesus' name or the Spirit's name or a couple of words from a verse that's been resonating with you. Use it as an anchor when your brain starts to wander, because it will, and that's okay. When you find that happening, go, whoop, Jesus, or be still, or whatever it is, and just do that as many times as you have to. My other inspiration for you is that it doesn't have to be super duper long periods of time. It can be if that's where you are, but 2 minutes is good too. Start with 2 minutes. Set your timer. It is not unholy to set a timer and to be intentional. It's not. God is not offended by that. He loves that you want to be silent in his presence. Set your timer. Do it for a week. When that starts to feel good, set it for 2.5 or 3 minutes. Work your way up to the point where you think, I can't do anymore. And that's okay. But start small. It is okay. And then close with a prayer of thankfulness. If you've had a lovely time of silence with God, ease your way out of that. Walk away. You will have time to catch up with him later, but let that silence just sort of carry into the rest of your day. I wanted to encourage you as you practice these disciplines individually. I wanted to encourage you that there is a community around you who is also striving to work these things into the daily rhythms of their lives. And as sort of a visible presence of that, we are developing a monthly contemplative worship experience called The Clearing. A clearing is a place in the woods or a forest where somebody has intentionally removed trees for the purpose of cultivation. We are going to purposefully remove some trees in our worship so that we can have some quiet space to hear directly from God. So if you've been challenged by these things, come. We will do them together as community. We will learn from each other, be challenged together. Thank you so much.
Thanks, Michelle. Last week we talked about getting real with Jesus, and we looked at Jesus' encounter with the woman who was caught in adultery, and the religious leaders wanting to embarrass Jesus, bring her to his feet and just flung her at his feet to try and embarrass him, to say, oh, you've been preaching this message of grace and you also come to fulfill the law, so what are you going to do with this? Because the law says that someone caught in adultery has to be stoned. And of course, you know the story that Jesus says, you without sin, you cast the first stone. And he encourages the woman to go and sin no more, that he doesn't condemn her, but he points her to the life to the full that he comes to bring. And so this morning, we're going to be talking about not us being real with Jesus, but Jesus being real with us. Jesus being real with us. Him coming to us. And a big part of this is just this whole thing of soul care, this whole thing of transformation is knowing who we are in Christ, our spiritual identity. So much of what we're talking about right now in the School of Kingdom Ministry is about identity, our spiritual identity, knowing who we are and whose we are. And from that, that we have the power and the authority to go and do the ministry of Jesus, to love him and do his ministry everywhere. Not because we're these super spiritual giants, but because we're loved by God and we're called to do his kingdom ministry everywhere. Last week, I ended the message with this thought, that spiritual transformation only happens when our identity is rooted in and our daily lives are lived in God's love for us. That's the only that's the only kind of climate, that's the only kind of place and space that true spiritual transformation can happen when we have our personal identity rooted in the Father's love and we live in his love daily. Now, that's not just a nice thought that some pastor came up with or a nice thought that a theologian constructed. This is information. This is an idea. This is a concept that we get from looking at Jesus' life in the Gospels. When we see what Jesus did, his routines, his rhythms, his practices, we walk away with this reality that Jesus' identity was rooted in and his life was lived in the Father's love for him when he was here on earth. That's our model. He is our model in everything, including this thing of what it looks like to be rooted in the Father's love. Now, Jesus was first affirmed in the Father's love, as we read in the Gospels, the very first time that we see Jesus being affirmed in the Father's love in a public way was when he was baptized. We're going to actually be doing water baptisms next Sunday. And Jesus, being obedient to the Father's will, he went to John the Baptist and was baptized in water. And if you remember this, in Luke chapter 3, as he's coming out of the water, the Holy Spirit descends upon him like a dove, and a voice came from heaven saying, "You are my Son, whom I love, and with you I am very well pleased." This is the word of Father God speaking to God the Son, Jesus. This is what happened. And realize that this is all happening before there was a single miracle, before there was a single teaching or message, before there was a single time where Jesus laid his hand and prayed for someone who was sick and saw them healed. This happened before any of that occurred. Before Jesus does anything in the name of ministry, he is reminded of who he is and whose he is. That he is loved by the Father and the Father is well pleased with him, not because of what he has done, because he hasn't done anything yet in terms of public ministry. He's simply been the Father's Son. And that is what Jesus' identity is rooted in and what his life is lived in, the reality that he is loved by the Father and the Father is well pleased with him. And knowing that he was loved by his heavenly Father, Jesus then set out to do the Father's will. It's really important that we see the order that this happened in. Jesus did not do his Father's will in order to earn his Father's love. And that is a big thing for our performance-based society and culture that we're constantly performing and having to measure up to people and standards. It's really important for us to get, because that idea of a performance-based love from God, whether we want to admit it or not, it creeps into our psyche and our souls and our spirits. And we need to recognize that for the false thing that it is. And know that God loves you, period. God loves you on your best day, period. God loves you on your worst day, period. It's because of his character. It's not because of our behavior. So all the ministry that Jesus did here on earth was a loving response to the Father's love for him. It wasn't to earn it. It wasn't to try to prove himself to the Father. He never attempted to earn the Father's love or affection, because he knew that he was loved by the Father. He knew who he was, the Father's Son, and with the Father, Jesus was well pleased. He pleased the Father. He knew that. That was the reality that he lived in. That was the reality that he ministered in. And so throughout his earthly ministry, Jesus received that affirmation over and over again. This wasn't the only time. This was the first time recorded in the Gospels, but it wasn't the only time. There are other times. What do you think happened when Jesus would go off to the mountains early in the morning or late at night or to the lake? Just to be alone, to get away from the noise, from the crowds that were coming after him for ministry, for teaching. What do you think he was doing? I think there was a lot of quiet going on. I think there was a lot of listening to the Father's voice, receiving that affirmation that he needed. Jesus, everything that he did, everything that we read in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Jesus did as a human being. He laid aside his deity as God the Son. He laid it aside when he came to earth. He took on flesh, and everything that we see him doing, the miracles, the teaching, the setting the captives free, the ministry to and with the poor, everything that we see him doing, he did as a human being empowered by the same Holy Spirit who wants to empower you and me to do the same exact works today. He laid that aside. And immediately after his baptism, before he began his public ministry that we read about throughout the Gospels, the Holy Spirit leads Jesus into the wilderness. And for 40 days he fasted, and during that 40 days, Satan came at him with all of his guns, all of his barrels. He came at the Son. Before his ministry started, how did he choose to ultimately attack Jesus? What was he wanting to do? He wanted to undermine his identity. He wanted to undermine his identity. If you look in Luke chapter 4, verse 3, he uses temptations, but the whole premise of the temptations begins with this statement of doubt that Satan throws Jesus' way. He says, if you are the Son of God, if. Now, what did Jesus just heard? What did Jesus just experience at his baptism? This is my Son whom I love, and with him I am well pleased. I love you. I am well pleased with you. You are my Son. Words of life, words of truth, words of affirmation. He's led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness. 40 days, he's fasting, and the enemy comes. And what does he do? He attacks that foundation, that identity, with this statement of doubt. If you are the Son of God. If. And he still does that today, doesn't he? He loves to just launch these thoughts of doubts about our standing with God. Oh, you're not good enough. Debbie, you're just not performing to the degree that you need to perform to merit the Father's love. Earl, yeah, there's just more you need to do. That's the enemy loves to come at us with that kind of stuff. And that's why it's so vitally important that we know who we are, that we are loved, and that God loves us and he's for us. He's not against us. And what do we see here? We see secure in his Father's love. Jesus, he's able to resist the temptations of the enemy. He comes back at the enemy with words from Scripture, truths from Scripture that are deep in his heart and in his spirit that he's been meditating on, that have been dwelling in him richly, as Paul talks about. The Word of God, the truth of God, that he then responds to the temptations that the enemy brings and launches at him. And because of that, he is able to resist the temptation to create a false identity based on illusions of success, power, and popularity. Well, if you just do this, then you'll have this. If you just do this, you'll have this. If you do this, you'll have this. And guess what? Do those sound familiar? Doesn't that sound like just the whole point of our world, to be successful, to be powerful, to be popular? Some things just don't change, do they? And our world still wants us to develop and create an identity, to have an identity that is based on this. Are you successful enough? Are you making enough money? Do you have enough in your retirement? Are you powerful enough? Are you influential enough among your friends, your family, your peer group? Do people like you? Are you likable? You need to be likable. You really need to be likable. Why don't enough people like you? Success, power, and popularity. When we seek to find our identity in these things, boy, we're setting ourselves up for a really, really vulnerable state to be in, and an unsteady and an unhealthy place. And Jesus recognized that, and because he knew the Father loved him, he knew who he was, and he knew whose he was able to resist these things with the truth of God's Word and living in that. And that's why it is so important for us to know God's Word, not just for a cerebral experience, but to let the Word of God dwell in us richly so that we would have the Spirit-breathed Word of God really establish truth in our hearts and our lives, our minds, our spirits, and we will know. We'll know how to respond when the enemy comes and says, Reese, you need to do something more so that people will think you're more successful, or you need to do this so you can show that you're more powerful, or you need to be this so that people will like you more. You need to be liked more. And it's like, no, I'm loved by the Father, and this is what the Father is calling me to be and to do. And so Jesus shows us how to withstand the attacks of the enemy, particularly when it comes to an attack against our identity as the beloved of God, with whom he loves and with whom he is well pleased. And Jesus, he knows who he is, whose he is. He's secure in his identity. And from that place, he emerges from the wilderness to go and do the amazing ministry that we read about in the Gospels. He heals the sick. He raises the dead. He turns water into wine. He feeds thousands of people with just a little lunch of a kid. He does all these amazing things, not in order to be considered successful in the eyes of people who are following him or powerful, although he was powerful, the power of the Holy Spirit flowing through him, but he wasn't seeking to be known as I'm powerful. All glory and honor to God. He was in complete submission to the Father. And then popular, yeah, there were times when people were on the streets of Jerusalem praising him, hail to the king, and the very next week they were crucifying him. So, I mean, how unsteady is that? But the things that he did in complete submission and obedience to the Father. He did that. The extravagant self-giving, he held nothing back. He held nothing back. So that's why he was willing to stand in the middle of a crowd in the marketplace, and when an adulterous woman is thrown at his feet, that he doesn't condemn her. And even though all the crowds around him are expecting him to do that and wanting him to egg him on, like, you know, especially the religious leaders, he's like, no, I don't care what you think. I'm here to show the Father's love, and this is the way I'm going to demonstrate this, by not condemning her and then showing her the right way to live and to go forward in the newness of life and the freedom and forgiveness that I come to extend, a representation of the Father, the Father's heart, his kingdom come to earth in Jesus. And ultimately, that self-giving was demonstrated on the cross, where he completely gave himself for the Father's purposes for us, so that we can know relationship, we can know salvation, we can experience the presence of God in relationship with God through Jesus Christ. So Jesus was secure in the Father's love, so he touched the unclean, those who were unhealthy, those who were sick, those who were sinners. He would have meals with tax collectors and prostitutes. He did this because he was secure in the Father's love. He didn't need the world's success, the world's thoughts of power and popularity. He wanted everyone, to personally know the Father's love and to personally have their own identity established in the Father's love and to live their lives in that same love. And we see that desire with Jesus and his interaction with someone who was really finding their identity more in religious performance and in their earthly possessions. And we see this account in Mark chapter 10. I alluded to this last week at the end of my message. A guy that we often think of as the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler. If you've got your Bibles and want to turn to Mark chapter 10, we're going to look at this. And I'm going to also have these passages on the screen. Starting in verse 17, As Jesus started on his way, he was actually making a ministry trip to a different town, and as Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false witness. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all these I have kept since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. I just continue to meditate on that one line. For my own life and for the lives of all of us, Jesus looked at him and loved him. He looked at him and he loved him. And from that place of looking at him and loving him, he then speaks these words. He says, "One thing you lack. Go, sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." And at this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God, because so often for those of us who have stuff, and I'm not talking about just the 1%, I'm talking about those of us who, you know, we've got enough to eat. We've got, you know, we are rich compared to most people in the world. And so it's so easy for us to find our identity in our possessions. So, you know, we're comfortable. We feel good about where we are when we've got enough money in the bank, and our 401k, it feels pretty good. And, you know, we're doing okay on that. Our identity, well, I'm good. I'm good. But when that gets jerked around, not so good. Not feeling the love, not feeling the Father's love. And the thing is, when we seek to make our identity in our possessions, it's really, really difficult to just really have our identity in the Father's love. He went away sad. He went away sad. I was reading this week and saw an article that was very interesting from the New York Times. At Yale University this semester, you know what, the number one most popular class that they're offering, in fact, this has been the most popular course that Yale has ever offered, ever, in all of its history. All over a quarter of their undergraduate students are in this course. You know what it is? The course is happiness. Seriously, the psychology of good living. Over a fourth of their undergraduate students are enrolled in this class, the most popular class they have ever offered in the history of this university. Happiness. Because we are looking to form our identities in things other than the love of God. We're searching for popularity, for power, for success, and we wonder why we're coming up short when it comes to happiness. And we see here that this is an age-old proposition. This guy was looking, he went away sad. He was wanting, I think his question, I think it was, you know, it was real. I don't know this man. I know I recognize parts of what Scripture reveals. It looks somewhat familiar to some people that I know. And sometimes it looks very familiar to the person I look at in the mirror every morning. I recognize some of this guy's tendencies. I mean, he runs up to Jesus in the street and kneels down before him. I mean, like, show off. I mean, really? And then, I think the thing that gets me the most is he asks a question, feigning ignorance, to something that he obviously thinks he knows the answer to, just to make himself look good. That's me. That's my cynicism. I'm just projecting that. Maybe that's what I could see myself doing sometime. What does he do? He just, you know, he thinks he already knows the answer to this question. But Jesus looked at him just like he looks at you, and just like, thank God, he looks at me. and he loves me, and he loves you, and he loved him, and he spoke truth, and he spoke life. Jesus saw that this guy's identity was based on religious performance. He kneels down before him in the public setting. Teacher, teacher, I've done all these things. You know, well, what should I do to inherit the kingdom of God? Well, you know these things. I've done them all. But Jesus looked at him and loved him and saw his heart and saw that his identity was not founded on the love of the Father. So he says, go and sell everything you have. Give to the poor. You'll have treasure in heaven. Jesus wanted him to find his true identity, his true identity in the Father's love, not in this religious performance or earthly possessions. And he went away sad. He turned away because he had great wealth. He chose that false self, that false identity established in religious performance and in earthly possessions, not the Father's love. When you and I are uncertain about our true identity, there's all kind of weird things that can happen, but inferiority and insecurity fill our lives and diminish our relationship with God and with others. We're not able to be all that God's called us to be because we're always either having to perform or try to make someone happy, to appease someone. Maybe we're always stressed out, or we're always living in fear, or we're always, you know, what can I do to make them like me? What can I do to impress them? What can I do to make them think I'm powerful and I've got my act together when I know I really don't? Jesus looked at him and loved him and said, that thing that you've based your identity on in the past, just get rid of it and receive the Father's love. Receive my love. Receive the Spirit's love. Receive that. Come and follow me. Give yourself to the things of my kingdom. Because it does. It affects our relationship with God. It also affects the way that I can interact with you as my brother and my sister. That I know that I am greatly loved. And the same God who loves me in my brokenness and my true self loves you in your state. That it's not that you've got to perform for me to love you and encourage you and affirm you. And as we get that, as we receive that, it makes the life to the full that God, that Jesus came to bring to all of us. When Jesus needed to know who he was, he listened to the Father's voice, he trusted that voice, and he claimed its truth for his own life. Jesus needed to do that, and if he needed to do that, how much more do I need to do that? I love the words that God spoke to the children of Israel in from the prophet Isaiah. In repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength. In this case, the word that was coming to the children of Israel, it goes on, but the very unfortunate thing that says, but you would have none of it. Let us not be those people who would not engage in that repentance. And it's not turning just away from our brokenness and our false identity. It's turning to Jesus. It's turning to Jesus. Not walking away sorrowfully and sad, but turning to Jesus, receiving his love, receiving his healing, joining him with a mission, being willing to give ourselves to the quote-unquote unsavory people of our world, to be identified with them, to walk alongside them, to love them, to care for them, to be instruments of God's kingdom. And so for us to be able to stay tuned into who we are, that we are loved by God, that he is pleased with us, it's important for us to continue to affirm that. And on the back of your insert, there's something that's called a charter for God's beloved. It's simply it's a mashup. It's a medley, if you will, of different verses that are sort of clumped together. Words from Scripture, of God speaking to us about who we are, who he is, and who we are in him. And Jesus pulls away. He goes away to those quiet places and those quiet spaces to be alone with the Father, to be reaffirmed in his love. And there was another occasion on the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus goes up with Peter, James, and John, and there's this amazing thing that happens, and again, like at his baptism, a voice speaks, "This is my son whom I love, and with him I'm well pleased." I know these were not the only times that happened. Jesus was affirmed over and over again in the Father's love because he chose to steal away. Times of silence, times of getting away, just to listen to the Father, to trust his voice, and to claim that truth for his own life, so that he was able to do extravagant things like ultimately giving his life on the cross for us. And for us to be doing, loving Jesus and doing his ministry everywhere in our context, we need the same thing. And you know, maybe this is for you this morning. I need these reminders. These are not new truths. These are just segments from a variety of scripture that you'll recognize. But maybe it's just one of those things you just tape to your bathroom mirror or stick in your car and have in your cup holder or on your desk or on your bulletin board in your office area or in your day planner or your iPad, wherever. But just your name, Ron, Karen, whoever you are, Reese, you are my beloved child in whom I delight. You did not choose me, but I chose you. You are my friend. I formed your inward parts and knitted you together in your mother's womb. You are fearfully and wonderfully made, made a little lower than the angels, and crowned with glory and honor. You have been created in Christ Jesus for good works, which I have already prepared to be your way of life. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you, and when you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. You are precious in my sight and honored, and I love you. I know all your longings. Your sighing is not hidden from me. Nothing will ever be able to separate you from my love in Christ Jesus, your Lord. Abide in my love. And maybe the Holy Spirit, and maybe in your time with him this week, might even just lead you to write your own based on Scripture, based on passages that he would lead you to, areas where you need to be affirmed and reminded again who you are and whose you are. And I would encourage you to do that. I want to invite you to stand.